Romans chapter 3. I want to do a lengthy reading and read down through verse 20, beginning at verse 1. We'll pick up with our comments in just a moment about verse 9 or 10. Romans 3, reading in the New King James Version. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Just review for just a moment, because we're coming back to the theme of this book. Remember the theme mentioned in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes what? To everyone who believes the gospel. It's God's power to bring about his salvation. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, God's plan for making man righteous is revealed in the gospel. And the law of Moses testified to that fact, as he quotes there in Romans 1 and verse 17, from Habakkuk 2 and in verse 4. The just shall live by faith. That is, those who are justified or righteous by faith shall live. They'll have eternal life. We're going to come back to that theme by the time we get to the end of our text tonight in verse 19 and 20. Hopefully we'll get that far. Surely we will. We pick up now in verse 9. Remember, after stating that theme in chapter 1, 16 and 17, Paul then began to show that the Gentiles were in need of justification or salvation. He did that in Romans chapter 1, showing how sinful they were. Even though they had received what we would refer to as general revelation, they knew that God existed based upon the creation they could look upon. Plus, God had spoken to them through the ages. It had been passed down from generation to generation. They stood guilty before God. They were in need of salvation. Beginning in chapter 2, he spoke to the Jew, the boastful Jew, who thought that because he was a child of God, based on the covenant circumcision with Abraham, he thought he was in a covenant relationship with God. And based upon the fact that God had given this nation that he belonged to a written and codified law, special revelation, he thought he was in no need of justification or salvation. Thought he was all right before God. But beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, all the way to where we're at in our context, Paul has demonstrated to the Jew over and over again that he's a sinner just like the Gentile and in need of salvation. So we pick up at verse 9. We ended here about last Wednesday evening, Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better? Do we have more profit or standing in the sight of God than the Gentiles? Well, not at all. Not at all. Why? For, there's that little Greek preposition, gives a reason why they're not any better off than the Gentile. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Well, where did Paul charge that they were all under sin? All condemned under sin, under the control of sin. In chapter 1 up to where we're at. The Gentile in chapter 1, the Jew in chapter 2 and 3. And so beginning here now in verse 10 of chapter 3, I mentioned as we ended last week, he's going to give us a chain of Old Testament quotes. Most of them's from the book of Psalm. Two of them are from the book of Isaiah. And this chain of Old Testament quotes proves to the Jew that all men are guilty of sin. And especially the Jew. That's who Paul has in mind here. That's who he's still speaking in regard to. Beginning in verse 10. After saying what he did in verse 9, note verse 10, and this is a quote from Psalm 14 in verse 1, and also Ecclesiastes 7 in verse 20. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. So Psalm 14 in verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, for there is not a just man or righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now this is important. Note this, there is none righteous, no, not one. The Jew thought he was righteous. The Jew thought he was all right in the sight of God. The Jew saw himself as a righteous person, right before God. Why? Well, he had the law of Moses. He was a child of Abraham, in a covenant relationship with God based upon circumcision. He thought he was a righteous man. But note what the law itself says. There is none righteous, no, not one. Even the Jew was not righteous. But note, no, not one. Whether he's a Jew or Gentile, there's not a righteous man who lives. Romans 3 and verse 11. There is none who understands, there's none who seek after God. Psalm 14 and verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Psalm 53 and verse 2. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. Any who understands? Well, there's no creature upon this earth who knows all the mind of God, but God has revealed His mind to man. He could comprehend it and he could understand it. He had, though, a limited knowledge regarding God's will. But all that God intended for man to know had been given to man up to this period of time. They could understand and they could seek God. Note Romans 3 and verse 11. There is none who understands. Note the universality of that word none. Of course, he's speaking to the Jew here, but it would have reference to the Gentile as well back in verse 3. We previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. They're all condemned under sin. So there's none, Jew or Gentile, who understands. There is none who seek after God. Now, since seeking for God presupposes a state of separation from God, it's something that only sinners need to do. So there is none who seeks after God. Sinners need to seek after God. They need to seek His favor, but none do. Romans 3 and verse 12. They have all turned aside. Note the universality of that again. They have all turned aside, both Jew and Gentile. But again, in the context, he's still speaking to the Jew, because all of this comes from their law, which they thought, remember, provided them some benefit, some value, but they had not kept the law. Evidently, they had not even read the law and comprehend such passages as this. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So Psalm 14 and verse 1 again, the latter end of it, there is none who does good. Psalm 14 and verse 3, they have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt, there is none who does good, no, not one. Psalm 53 and in verse 1, at the end of the verse, there is none who does good. Psalm 53 and in verse 3, for every one of them has turned aside, they have together become corrupt, there is none who does good, no, not one. So it's characteristic of sinners to turn from God rather than toward Him. Note this, they've all turned aside. The verb means to avoid or to deliberately turn away, not just accidentally lose one's way, but to deliberately turn away from God. So note that, they've all turned aside. All men have turned aside, turned away from God. They have together become unprofitable. Now this is an interesting word here. As sinners, all have become unprofitable or useless. The Greek word translates a Hebrew word used to describe milk that is turned sour and thus cannot be used for its intended purpose. Likewise, sinners have lost their usefulness and cannot fulfill their intended purpose of bringing glory to God. They are like milk that has turned sour, or fruit that is rotten, or meat that has gone bad. It's useless. Cannot be used for its intended purpose. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. Good here refers to acts of obedience to God and acts of kindness toward one's fellow man. But this does not mean that no one ever does any act of goodness. It means that no one always does them. Because man, even the worst of sinners, does some good, but he does not always do good. Romans 3 and verse 13. Beginning with this verse now, Paul begins to cite some Old Testament references to specific sins that illustrates the points that he's just made. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. So this is a quote from Psalm 5 and in verse 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Note that phrase, their throat is an open tomb. An open tomb or open grave. You know what's in a grave? Rotting and decaying flesh. And when it is opened, it emits a horrible stench. So the sinner's throat is like this grave. When he opens it to speak, all sorts of ugly and rotten and obscene words pour forth. So their throat is an open tomb. Does that not so describe so many of our own population today? With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Robinson, in his word studies in the New Testament, says, they smoothed their tongues. He says that's what the Hebrew has reference to in Psalm 5 and in verse 9. They smoothed their tongues. He goes on to say, that is, their speech is filled with smooth, oily talk, the deceptive flatteries of those who intend evil. So with their tongue they have practiced deceit. Yes, smooth talking. All the time, their smooth talk is intended to flatter, and they have deceptive practices in mind. The poison of asp is under their lips. And this is a quote from Psalm 140 in verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asp is under their lips. Robison, in his word studies of the New Testament, understands this asp here as the Egyptian cobra. Whether it is or not, I do not know, but he reckons it to be such. He was a Greek scholar, and perhaps he may have the right idea. The poison of the asp lives in a bag under the lips, he says. And this vivid analogy refers to those who use their words to destroy others through lies, false accusations, slander, or gospel. Such words are like the poisonous venom of a snake. So the poison of asp is under their lips. Yes, they're like someone who strikes as a snake when they slander and defame and try to do something to ruin someone's reputation or good name. Romans 3 and verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. A quote from Psalm 10 and verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. So whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. To curse someone is to verbally call for harm to befall them. The cursing under consideration is not foul language. Now, it can be foul language, but when you curse someone, it's the opposite of blessing someone. You call for blessings or goodness or kindness or mercy to be upon one. But in cursing, you call for the direct opposite of that to happen. You call for some harm, some injury to come to them, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So the sinner's heart is full of bitter cursing. That is, it's not just an exception, but it's his lifestyle in general. It's full of cursing. Romans 3 and verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. So this is the first quote from Isaiah. Isaiah 59 and verse 7, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. So this, as well as we'll see in the next two quotes, stresses the sinner's evil deeds, even to the point of shedding blood through some kind of violent assault. Here the focus shifts from the tongue mentioned earlier to the feet, the means of one's mobility by which a person is able to put his purpose into action. And being swift to shed blood suggests that such evil is carried out with eagerness and perverse delight. You might say he's zealous or filled with zeal in carrying out some physical assault upon someone to bring about their injury or harm or even murder. Verse 16 quotes the latter portion of Isaiah 59 in verse 7. Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their path. So destruction and misery are in their way. So this, you might say, highlights the sinner's heart by describing the wreckage that he leaves behind. He pursues his selfish desires and purposes with no concern for others and without caring about how he may harm them. The picture is that of a village devastated by a killer hurricane that has passed through. Ruin or destruction describes the shattered wreckage left behind. And misery refers to the pain and suffering experienced by those whom the sinner has run roughshod over. So destruction and misery are in their way. When sinners are in your presence, destruction and misery comes from. What's happening in our nation today? Destruction and misery. We can see the waste, the utter destruction in people's lives brought about by ungodliness today in people's lives. Verse 17, Romans 3:17, and the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. A quote from Isaiah 59 in verse 8. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now, there's two ways to understand this. First, we may understand peace here as talking about peace and harmony among men or human beings getting along with each other. Living in peace is something that sinners certainly do not know how to do. And this would be in harmony with the previous verses that have been quoted. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their way. They don't intend on living in harmony and peace with their fellow man. They're just intent on bringing ruin and destruction, misery. So we may understand it in that sense. That is, that peace and harmony is that which is under consideration among men. So the way of peace they've not known. Why? Because their way is discord and strife. That's their way. Discord, strife, destruction, misery, and ruin. But there's a second way to understand this. The way of peace they have not known. The peace under consideration might be the peace that comes from God. That is, living in a peaceful relationship with God. It's described in the Scriptures by the word reconciliation. Remember, when two people are at odds and they come together on friendly terms again, they've made peace. So God reconciles us to Himself. He reconciles us to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on our behalf. So we come on friendly terms with God again. This is expressed in the book of Romans. Romans 1 and in verse 7. Romans 1 and verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, note this, peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Peace from God. It's a peace that God is able to provide. That is the reconciliation that comes through His love for us in His Son. Romans 5 and in verse 1. Romans 5 and in verse 1. Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner doesn't have peace with God. He's at odds and at enmity with God. He's at war with God. We have a harmonious relationship with God because we've been reconciled through the death of His Son. Then verse 18, which David just mentioned, Romans 3 and verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a quote from Psalm 36 and in verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, there is no fear of God before His eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear here doesn't mean that they're trembling and quaking in their boots. It has reference to one's reverence, awe, and respect for God. We see it so much in our land today. There is no reverence, awe, and respect for God and His will in the lives of man today. If people would show the smallest inkling of reverence toward God and His will for them, just think how much better this old world would be that we would live in. But there, people just don't hold God in awe. There is no respect for God, no respect for His Word. All right, so we've ended that chain of Old Testament quotes here. All of it, Paul presented because of what he had said in verse 9. What then, are we Jews better than they, that is the Gentiles? For it previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. They're all under the control of sin. They're all under the condemnation of sin. They're all guilty before God. They're all in need of salvation or justification in Christ Jesus. And so he says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." One thing we need to do is define law again. We've seen it in our study already of the book of Romans. Remember, law is simply a rule. It's a rule that governs one's actions. We live in the state of Mississippi, and we're under the laws of the state of Mississippi. We subject ourselves to those laws. It governs our conduct. So you might say the laws of a state are the rule or the standard by which we govern our lives today. So law is rule or standard. When we talk about the law of God, we're talking about a divine rule or standard by which our lives are to be governed. Now, when we see the word law in the Scripture, we have to determine what's under consideration. Sometimes it simply means a rule or a principle, the basic idea in the word itself. Sometimes it might have reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later on, we'll see a statement said to be the law of faith. So we have to determine what law is under consideration. Later on, we'll read about the law of Christ. Later on, we'll read about, like in James, the law of liberty. So we have to determine what law is under consideration. So based upon the context that we've just read, and what was stated in verse 10 through verse 18, what law do you suppose is under consideration in verse 19 when it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law"? What law do you suppose is being spoken of? Right, it's the Old Testament law that is under consideration. He had just made 14 quotes from it. So in the context, we have to, you see, sometimes when you don't know what it has reference to, you look at the context, and the context sometimes explains what law is under consideration. So here we see the law that is under consideration is the Old Testament law. Having just quoted the 14 quotes, he says, "Now we know." Now we know. Note that. Now we know. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So who's under the law? The Jews were. And he had just quoted that. They stand in need of justification or salvation. They're not righteous, even though they suppose themselves to be righteous. Back to verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one," not even among the Jew. But remember, this is where we come back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. In the gospel, God's plan for making man righteous is revealed. It's made known. It's made manifest. And so that's where we're coming back to. So Romans 3 and verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law." Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that we live under the laws of the state of Mississippi. Those laws speak to us. Those laws don't speak to the people living in Alabama. Those laws don't speak to the people living in New York. No, we're under those laws. We're subject to those laws of the state of Mississippi. Other people who do not live in the state are not subject to those laws. The Jew is under consideration. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That is, under the law of Moses. Note this, that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth may be stopped, but his every mouth may be silenced. And all the world, and I want you to note the universality there, all the world. What world? The people of the world. Whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, but Paul has in mind the Jew, that all the world may become guilty or condemned before God, because all the world is guilty or condemned before God. All the world consists of sinners. All man is in need of salvation. There hasn't been but one who's lived according to God's law perfectly, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else has violated God's law, whether it be general law that was given to the Gentiles, or whether it be special law, written and codified law given to the Jews. No one had kept law perfectly. And certainly the Jew had not kept theirs, because they were condemned as guilty before God already. Verse 20. This is important now. If you have a pencil or something, you might want to make some notes here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore, by the deeds are works of the law. Therefore, by the deeds or works of the law, remember, the law required works. It required deeds. It required action. Therefore, by the deeds or works of the law, no flesh. Note the universality of that. No flesh. No man. No man will be justified in his sight, whether he be Jew or Gentile. But again, here he has the Jew in mind, but the principle applies to all men. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, that is, in God's sight. For by the law, that is, the law of Moses is under consideration, is the knowledge of sin. As John mentioned earlier, why did God give the law of Moses? He gave the law of Moses so the Israelites would know that they were sinners. That's why he gave them the law of Moses. Turn with me over to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Know what Paul said in verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, know this, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. They wouldn't have known that unless God had not revealed it to them in the law. He gave them the law to show that they were sinners and in need of salvation. Now, why didn't he just save them at that time? Why didn't he just save the Gentiles before giving the law of Moses? Well, remember, before the foundation of the world, he planned to save all men in Christ Jesus. God works this plan from the beginning of time as we know it, to bring about the possibility of all men being saved in Christ Jesus. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law of Moses is under consideration here in verse 19 and 20. But there's a principle that we're going to see brought out later on in connection with this. And no flesh is justified by the keeping of law. What does it mean to be justified? To be justified means to be pronounced or declared righteous. No one is declared or pronounced righteous before God based upon law keeping. Now, that does not mean that keeping of the law is not important. It is. But man is not justified or pronounced righteous by God simply by the mere rote routine of keeping law. The Jews had a hard time understanding that, and sometimes we do today, because we think, well, if every time the church building doors are open, I'm here, and I sing and pray and contribute into the treasury on the first day of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm keeping the works of the law of Christ. If I live a good moral life and do not abuse my wife, do not abuse my children, not a drunkard, not a covetous man, then I'm earning or meriting my salvation. So this principle that I'm talking about here will be brought out later in the context. Verse 21, we're almost out of time, a couple of minutes. But now, I want you to note this, but now. Now at this present time, Paul speaks. But now, and note this phrase, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, we'll spend a little time on these two verses next Wednesday, but I want to draw your attention to this as you look at it and consider it for next Wednesday evening. But now the righteousness of God. Where have we seen that phrase before? Well, we saw it back earlier in chapter 3. The righteousness of God was revealed in chapter 3 and verse 5. But if our unrighteousness then demonstrates the righteousness of God. But remember, in the context, the righteousness of God had to do with His faithfulness, His trustworthiness in that particular passage. The righteousness of God under consideration in verse 20 goes back to Romans 1, 16, 17. In verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So here in verse 21, Paul comes back to that theme. But now the righteousness of God, apart or without the law, or separate from the law of Moses, is revealed. It's manifested. It's made known. The righteousness of God here, I'm going to suggest to you, is God's plan for making man righteous. It's been revealed now. It's been made manifest. It's been made known. Where is it made manifest and known? In the gospel. Verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, that is the law of Moses, is revealed. Note this, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is the totality of the Old Testament scriptures. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, the law and the prophets presented testimony in regard to the righteousness of God, God's plan by which man could be made righteous. Can someone give me a quick example of where we've already read about that witness? What about Romans 1 and verse 17? The quote from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Those who are justified or righteous by faith shall live. They'll have life. All right, we're out of time, so we'll stop here. Now this is in connection with verse 22. We'll tie these two verses together. But I want you to look. I know you probably have a King James Version. I want you to look at the King James Version and Young's literal translation, and then look at the other translations in regard to verse 22. There's a big difference, and it creates a great deal of misunderstanding. I believe the King James Version got it right, and I believe that's the way it should be understood. So we'll look at that next Wednesday evening. Any other questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention and good comments this evening.